Tonight we're on session 3 of the book on parenting. We're going to talk about so great a worth. And we'll do that right after we pray. So everybody stand still where you are and we'll pray together. Lord, thank you. Mercy, goodness, all the blessings that you bestow upon us. We remain ever grateful for that and are aware of our unworthiness. But tonight we want to consider our worth. And we would ask that you would teach us from your word, encourage us as both children and parents alike, so that we might be a better reflection of our Savior Jesus Christ by understanding who we are and therefore understanding the work that you've created. These things we commit to your care. Speak to us through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so grab something and we're going to get started. A couple of things. Looking at the calendar, what I think we're going to do is we're going to meet 2 more weeks. So we'll do that. We'll have 5 sessions in, and then we'll take off a couple of weeks, which will get us through Thanksgiving, and then we'll come back for 3, and then we'll take off for the holidays, and then we'll come back again from there. That's kind of what I think. We'll see how that works. Jessica's counting my Wednesdays. Right, and then we'll come back for the first 3 Wednesdays in December, and then we'll take off till after the first. Okay, so 5 minus 2 plus 3 minus 3. All right, everybody ready? Everybody settled? Here we go. Your notes you have, but also, again, this week I've brought slides that kind of help us get through this. And we're going to start with your little blue blocks on the left, as we will each week with a little bit of a review. Here's what we talked about last week. Number 1, children are a gift from God. Most of us know Psalm 127, or we've heard parts of it quoted or paraphrased. Children are a gift from the Lord. And then we talk about their arrows, right? And blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. And so that's where we began last week, to remind ourselves from God's word that every child, no matter the child, no matter the parents, no matter the context, no matter the circumstances, that child is a gift from God. Secondly, it is an expected gift. In other words, it has to be that way. Once God established this earth, once he put man and woman in the garden, he gave them an expectation that they should go and be fruitful and multiply. And so once he said that, well, the course was set. They were going to have to expect children. And so when we talk about children being a gift from God, it's important to go back to the beginning and realize not only was that always his plan, but it's something we should expect. And we just mentioned, just in passing, and we'll come back to that in several weeks when we talk about marriage and the anticipation of children, social issues like birth control that certainly have spiritual impact. But what we just mentioned last week was that every marriage should begin with being open to the gift of children. That doesn't say anything about family planning, but it says everything about planning for a family. That's a part of, and an essential part of, why God created marriage in the first place. So couples who get married with no expectation of children, without even being open to the gift of children, are slicing off at least 1/3 of what God's intention was for that marriage, and would therefore be robbing themselves of his blessing and of his purpose. So, it's an expected gift. Then we asked this question. Is it a welcome gift? And if you were here last week, we looked at the shocking statistics of less and less children, and in particular, mothers who are waiting later and later to have children. And of course, if you wait later and later to have children, the number of possible children gets reduced dramatically. And then, of course, given all the other family planning considerations, what we're seeing is a decline in population. But what was striking, if you recall, that led us to this summary, it is apparent from international statistics, and we looked at statistics from the United Nations, that the birth rate among Christians is significantly less than other faiths or other religions. And it's not even close, right? If you were here last week, there's still copies of those notes. If you weren't, you can look at those statistics. But we are basically just surviving in Christian nations and sometimes actually having more deaths than births as opposed to something like 45 births to every 10 deaths in most Muslim countries, somewhere around 36 to 12 in other religion countries like Hindu and Buddhist and those type. So for some reason, Christians aren't having babies at the rate other faiths are. And so then we talked about the next aspect of this gift, and that is that it is an abused gift. And in particular, we were focusing on, again, God's intention, a man and a woman, and the gift of children, but more shocking statistics, and that is the number of children now born into homes where there is no father. And Dr. Moeller, we looked at a quote from him, "The epidemic of fatherlessness is well documented and no longer even denied, but there is no social consensus to address a phenomenon that has wrought incalculable human costs both individually and socially." And that was just a reflection on what we talked about last week, that it's of huge consequence when this gift that God gives is abused by not allowing it to exist in the context, husband and a wife, that he intended it for. So we talked about the disappearance of the nuclear family. That's what it has been called. Then you could take all of that and say, okay, let's imagine we're Christians. We're going to have children. We're going to be open to the gift of children. We're going to accept those as arrows in our quiver, and we're going to rejoice in the blessing of a full quiver. We are going to use reason to understand that that means a quiver has a capacity, right? You don't just keep jamming arrows in there. If your quiver's full, it's full. And so there is some good prudent consideration there from Christian parents. Again, we'll talk about that in a few weeks. But when we get there and we say, okay, we're open to children, then we realize we get this wonderful gift from God. Remember last week we drew the picture in our mind of this beautiful gift. God is the giver. How excited we get at Christmas when we know that Uncle Charlie's coming because he always brings the best gifts. Well, in this case, it's God, and we open up the package only to realize that what's inside is a broken gift. And we looked at that from three different areas. First of all, the reality that every one of those children has imputed guilt. In other words, the sin of Adam, the guilt of Adam is passed on to them. And that word imputed is a big, important Bible word. You could say it's counted to them. It's as though they were there when Adam sinned that sin. And so they all are born guilty. You were born guilty. I was born guilty. But more than that, when you look at that gift, it's not just broken by imputed guilt. It's also broken by inherited nature. Adam's nature was changed. All of creation was changed once sin entered into the world. And so there's a deteriorating aspect to all of creation. Paul says later in the New Testament, all creation groans. And so we think of things, it's interesting how we think of things like mountains and beaches. I think of mountains and beaches as being some of the greatest expressions of the wonder and the glory of God's creation. But the reality is both mountains and beaches are the result of the fall. They wouldn't have been there in Eden in that best state of creation, and they won't be there when the new heaven and the new earth arrives, the reclamation during the millennial kingdom. Every mountain will be laid low, and there will be no more sea. And so it's interesting how limited we are, how finite we are in our minds to consider what is so great and so majestic and so wonderful, and we never stop to realize we're looking at fallen creation. We're not looking at creation the way God intended it. All right, so we get imputed guilt, we have an inherited nature, and then finally, there is the individual responsibility that, I don't know, when did it start for your kids? Do you remember, Julie, how old was your first kid before you realized they also were sinners? Pretty young? Yeah. There's probably a couple back there in the nursery tonight. No offense, parents, but doesn't take them very long before you would recognize that they were guilty. You know, that's not really what you think about. Before you would recognize that this is consistent even with their nature, because you decided when they were born they were perfect. But it doesn't take long to realize that they have individual responsibility for their own stubbornness, their own disobedience, their own selfishness. All of those things don't have to be taught. They're a reflection of their own sinfulness. All right? So we talked about that broken gift. But more than that, that's universal. We also looked at, and this is really where we spent much of our time, is that there's the reality that that child you receive doesn't just have these universal characteristics, but they have individual sin tendencies. They're stamped on them, we learn from the first week, this prescription that God kind of ties to their toe and says, this is what I put in there. Now, parents, pull that out of there. That's what it means to train up a child in the way they should go, the way God designed them to go. So they've got a prescription tied to their toe, but also what they have is written into their genetics, written into what they caught from mom and dad, are these sin tendencies. They will have weaknesses that are predictable. We read this from Exodus 34:7. God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He will visit the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations. All of you have been raised in a family, and most of you are old enough to know that there are tendencies, right? You've seen it. You've seen the bad habits or tendencies of your husband stamped on your sons. And if you're old enough, you've seen that stamped on your grandsons. It's just apparent. But it's very important, and we answered this last week, not to look at that as a curse. It's a blessing. It's a blessing because it means behaviors, sin tendencies, are predictable. And so one of your tasks is not only to see what God put in there and to draw that out of your children and shape them positively, but it's also to correct them and protect them from their sin tendencies. You say, well, how would I know that? They don't have like a recipe on the back or anything. You know it because you know the family they were born into. They're going to be like that. That's what how they're going to respond. And again, if you've parented very long, you realize that. All right, so let's get started tonight. The top of your notes on the right-hand side. 12 life-changing words. And these are words that you might have heard. They're preachments that have been used, but they're also used in secular context. You'll hear them at graduations, transitions of life, marriage, having kids, retiring, making a career change. So it's just 12 simple words. Here they are. First, know who you are. Secondly, accept who you are. And thirdly, be who you are. Now, I'll put there in your notes, and I want to ask you, does that sound kind of selfish? This idea, does it sound, first of all, does it sound kind of like psychobabble? A little bit. It does to me. But it's really not selfish. And I wanted you not just to hear me say that, but I didn't want you to forget that, so I put it in your notes. It really doesn't have anything to do with selfishness. What that's about is a person's identity. A person's identity. So if I said to you, and you guys are kind of quiet and you're a little lulling tonight, maybe it's the threat of weather, but if I said to you, are you like that? How many of you would say, that's me? Any of you? Who would want to say, yeah, I know who I am, I accept who I am, and I am being who I am. However, if it's true of you, I will say this, in my experience, you are likely in the very small minority. Because most people you meet, and most of you I've met, and I would say in exchanges that you're not really sure who you are. I'm talking about confidently. You really struggle with who you are if you do know who you are. You don't accept that. You wish it were different. All these things you might change. And as a result, you're struggling with being who you are. There's another way of saying that. Most people you meet, and I find this especially to be true, I've been in the career arena and I've been in the church arena, I find it especially true among Christians, live a life of pretense. You never really know who they are because they are always pretending to be something else. And there's no place that's worse than on a Sunday morning in a local church. People pretending to be happy, pretending to be confident, pretending to be spiritual, pretending to be what? Christians. But they're not. And for lots of reasons, but you can find much of it in those 12 simple words. They don't know who they are. And if they do, they don't accept who they are. And therefore, they're not being who they are. Most people are busy trying to be somebody they're not. Can you connect with that at all? A little bit? CJ, are you trying to be somebody you're not? Okay. Anybody else? If that's hard for you, you know, talk about somebody you know. You know somebody's trying to be somebody they're not? No, don't do that. Look what E.E. Cummings said. To be nobody but yourself in a world which is doing its best night and day to make you everybody else means to fight the hardest battle which any human being can fight and never stop fighting. Notice that phrase in there, to be nobody but yourself. Anybody struggle with that? To be nobody but yourself. Then add to that, if you watch television and you see the commercials, or even the programs, he's right. You're living in a world which is constantly trying to make you be somebody else. Constantly trying to convince you there's something wrong with you, there's something you're missing, you're not who you ought to be. You're not who you ought to be financially. You're not who you ought to be in your looks. You're not who you ought to be in your weight. You're not who you ought to be. It could go on and on, right? That's what the world is constantly telling us. So look at this again. To be nobody but yourself is the hardest battle which any human being can fight and never stop fighting. Now again, let me ask you, does that sound selfish? To be nobody but yourself? It's intended to make you think, yeah, it sounds selfish. It's intended to be uncomfortable because really what we're talking about tonight is pretty uncomfortable for Christians. We don't talk about this very much. We don't talk so much about worth or identity. In fact, they've become kind of bad words in evangelical Christianity, in conservative Christianity especially. But again, this doesn't have anything to do with selfishness. What I want you to understand we're talking about is our identity. We've been talking about that since week one. Understanding that God gives children as gifts and they come with an identity that they do not realize they have. And a primary task of every parent is to train them to realize the potential that God put in them that they don't know they have. You have to teach them that. And remember from week one, if you don't do that, they'll be 30 years old going from marriage to marriage trying to figure out who they are. Or going from job to job trying to figure out where they belong because their parents didn't train them up in the way they should go. And that's hard work for us. It's very difficult for us. So first of all, we've already talked about this. First of all, we talked about realizing that every child has a way they should go. We've talked about that already. So don't think we're just jumping in here talking about self-worth. What we started with is God has coded every child with a particular direction. Your task as parents, my task as a parent, is to find that. And if you're a young person in here, whether your parents do or don't, now we've caught up with you. You've got that task now to know who you are and to accept who you are and to be who you are. Not anything you want to be, but everything God has intended you would be. That's what we're talking about. What identity did God give you? So first we talked about that there is a way. And secondly, we talked about this brokenness. They all arrive broken. All right, so that was our context. But now we have to talk about what do we do? What do we do? Is it all that dour? Is it just I open it up and I've got this shattered gift? We used you as an example, Christy and some of the other ladies who got the gift from Rachel Martin and they were all shattered. Well, that's kind of what it's like when you have a child. You don't really think about it that way, but that's what it's like. So the whole story is not just knowing they have a way and that they're broken. But here's a great illustration. I get this from Chuck Swindoll. He wrote this really many years ago. And I think I printed all this in your notes. So look at it. Follow along with me. A parrot or an eagle? We are running shy of eagles and we're running over with parrots. Content to sit safely on our evangelical perches and repeat in rapid-fire falsetto our religious words, we are fast becoming overpopulated with bright-colored birds having soft bellies, big beaks, and little heads. What would help to balance things out would be a lot more keen-eyed, wide-winged creatures willing to soar out and up, exploring the illimitable ranges of the kingdom of God, willing to return with a brief report on their findings before they leave the nest again for another fascinating adventure. Parrot people are much different than eagle thinkers. They like to stay in the same cage, pick over the same pan full of seeds, and listen to the same words over and over again until they can say them with ease. They like company, too, lots of attention. A scratch here, a snuggle there, and they'll stay for years right on the same perch. You and I can't remember the last time we ever saw a parrot fly. Parrots like the predictable, the secure, the strokes they get from their mutual admiration society. But not eagles. There's not a predictable pinion in their wings. They think. They love to think. They are driven with this inner urge to search, to discover, to learn, and that means they're courageous, tough-minded, willing to ask the hard questions as they bypass the routine in vigorous pursuit of the truth, the whole truth, the deep things of God, fresh from the Himalayan heights where the thin air makes thoughts pure and clear, rather than the tired, worn distillations of humanity. And unlike the intellectually impoverished parrot, eagles take risks getting their food because they hate anything that comes from a small dish of picked over seeds. It's boring, dull, repetitious, and dry. All right? So I want you to speak up now. In your parenting, so you got to have somebody that's over 12 years old. How many of you has got a kid that's over 12? Okay, I'm talking to you. In your parenting, did you raise a parrot or an eagle? You don't have to illustrate it. You just have to answer it. Five little eaglets. So Christy got the right bird, but she didn't let them grow up, right? Parrot or an eagle? Maybe you got some of both. Julie? Some of them are here, so you can't be more explicit than that. Be careful. You can't go very far. Julie talked about school. If you've had children in school, public or private, this is a real challenge from both directions. Maybe you've raised a parrot, working so hard to get them to obey and to mimic the right behaviors and to parrot the way you think and vote the way you vote, right? All those type of things. Only to get called into the teacher's council, you know, and you say, I know how that's going to go. You know, they got out of the lines again. When in fact, that's what you learned. But maybe you had that kind of teacher that said, but you know what? I didn't bring you here to criticize your child for stepping out of the lines. I just wanted to let you know that I think you got a leader here. I'm seeing things in this child. And I'm just wondering, do you see what I see? See, there are parents that have told me those stories where the school had to say, we're seeing things that I don't think you see. And we want to encourage you to let this young man or this young woman stretch their wings a little. But it goes the other way too, doesn't it? I mean, that's tended to be how we think about it, is that maybe we're trying to get our kids to stretch their wings and the teachers are trying to just keep them in order, and that doesn't seem to work so well always. But the reality is, generally speaking, again, these are generalizations, and I can only speak out of my own experience of 20-some years ministering to conservative Christian-thinking families. We have tended to raise parrots. We've done it by keeping them in very, very protected environments. We kept them in cages so that the cats couldn't get to them. We watched enough Tom and Jerry to know that's not a good idea, right? And we wanted them to parrot what we thought. We wanted them to be able to recite even what we thought were important truths. And if we're not really careful in the church, we have filled up ourselves with, well, exactly what Chuck Swindoll describes. Go back there and look at this with me and see if you can see. Take this out of your own children, but put yourself back into a Christian church. Look at the first paragraph. Bright colored birds with soft bellies, big beaks, and little heads. Christians who don't know how to think. Christians who need to be, look at the next paragraph, need to have lots of attention. Got to have a scratch here, a snuggle there, and they'll just sit there as long as you'll give them what they need. I can tell you this is a description of the Christian church, by and large, especially in America. Fat and lazy, and I mean that spiritually, not able to think for themselves. As my former pastor, Dr. Ed Young, used to say, Christians content to eat only pre-chewed food, like parrots or a mama bird to a baby bird. The pastor eats the food. He chews it up. And they just come so he can spit in their mouth. They're not eating anything on their own. They're not digging anything out on their own. They're not thinking on their own. They're just content to sit there on that perch and have somebody tell them how they should think and how they should act. And we become very predictable. And I will tell you, we become very boring to a watching world who says, why would I want to live in a cage like that? Again, we're not talking about breaking out into immorality and lasciviousness. We're just talking about how do we raise children, understanding that we've got to reach in there and pull out what God put in. And one of the ways to do that is not to raise a bunch of parrots, because we learned in lesson one, they're not all alike. We might just say it this way. They're not all parrots. Maybe God gave you a parrot, but he likely didn't give you five parrots. Not likely. Did you have a question? Well, I think what I'm trying to reach for, and we'll get to that tonight, is this is our third week of introduction. Next week, the lesson is we got to get our hands dirty now. But what I want to be sure we get that I don't think we typically understand as parents is that there is a uniqueness to every one of these children. And if our parenting skills don't respond to that uniqueness, then we will create sameness that is frustrated, irritated, bored, dispassionate, unthinking parrots. And so before we get to how do we recognize the traits, how do we respond to the strong-willed child, how do we respond to the whatever, what we're still trying to drive down deep into our understanding is that we cannot do this the same way all the time. And one of the ways we're going to emphasize tonight is that we also can't then, as Christians, raise everybody from the brokenness paradigm. That's a part of the story, right? We're all depraved. But that's not all the story. How many of you, when was the last time you were in a church and heard a sermon on self-worth? You left that church. Probably. Okay? I'm guilty of this. When's the last time you heard a sermon here that reminded you of our depravity, our propensity to sin, our rebellion against God? Like Sunday, right? You hear it every week. And so, good question. Hope I'm answering a little bit of that question. What we're trying to see is we cannot treat all these children the same way. And we want to kind of get this foundational picture. They're all broken in a universal way. They're broken in a specific way, and it won't be the same for every child. But there's something else in there too. So let's press on and let's get that. Now, I want to say this because I think it's important. Let's read this first, and then we'll get to what I want to say. Pablo Casals. Now, who can tell me who this is? Don't look at your notes. I think I put it in there. Did you know that name? Yeah, cellist. He is considered, if you look at Britannica, I think that's where I went today, the most renowned cellist of the 20th century. So he's an artist, a musician. But here's what he said. Each second we live is a new and unique moment of the universe, a moment that will never be again. And what do we teach our children? We teach them that 2 and 2 make 4, and that Paris is the capital of France. When will we also teach them what they are? We should say to each of them, do you know what you are? You are a marvel. You are unique. In all the years that I have passed, there has never been another child like you. Your legs, your arms, your clever fingers, the way you move. You may become a Shakespeare, a Michelangelo, a Beethoven. You have the capacity for anything. Yes, you are a marvel. And when you grow up, can you then harm another who is, like you, a marvel? Now, this isn't self-righteousness we're talking about. And this isn't even self-esteem we're talking about. We're talking about this idea that there is an identity that every human being carries that is given by God, and it's universal, but it's also individual, and it's not wickedness, though that is something we had to talk about. And we're talking about this kind of marvel, all right? So Psalm 139, if you want to see it in your Bible, you can. I printed it, I think, entirely in your notes. Let's look at where somebody like Pablo Casal might have gotten that idea that every child is a marvel. David writes, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. Now, this is a unique scripture in the Bible, and you've probably heard it referenced before, but maybe haven't understood how unique it is. This is a place in the Bible, understanding Bible is God's word, God speaking, but it's also David speaking. David's penning these words, inspired by God. We don't believe the pen just moves on its own. So there's personality here, and there's experience woven into this. There's David's Jewishness woven into this. There are all of his experiences from childhood woven into this. But here we hear now from the voice of God, the heart of God, penning through David's own life experience, and we go inside a mother's womb. That's nothing else could take you there at this level. They don't have an instrument that will take you there. This is way more profound than an ultrasound, right? Ultrasounds are really cool, and you can learn lots from an ultrasound, like whether I should buy blue or pink. But you can't learn this kind of stuff from an ultrasound. It's really fascinating. And what it seems, just generally speaking, if you look at that, if you read those words, can you see and could you agree that every individual is a marvel made by the hand of God? I mean, he's there, seen there, crafting this child. We think in terms of potters and clay and from dust, however you want to think. It doesn't matter to me how you think. David's thinking of bones and skin, and he talks about that even later. But here is God shaping a marvel. Notice it's fearfully and wonderfully made. And again, from an evangelical perspective, how many times do you hear that message? Compare how many times you've heard that to how many times you've heard depravity. Right here in this church. When's the last time you even thought about this? We don't. And shame on me, because I usually get to pick what we talk about. And shame on you for not thinking more this way. We're far too concerned. Listen to me. As Christians, we are far too concerned about what's dreadfully wrong with us without being at all concerned. Now, that's the right way I want to say that. We are far too concerned about what's so dreadfully wrong with us without being at all concerned with what is right with us, with what God has done for each of us. We tend to be, for instance, as solid, conservative, Bible-believing Christians who understand the depravity of humankind, we tend to be way less passionate about human life than we should be. Because we think of them as depraved human beings. And we don't think of them often enough of marvels created by the very hand of God that need to be defended and protected and nurtured. If you revisit last week, you won't forget that I get the depravity thing, right? We talked about that last week. But how long will it take us to pause and to just kind of settle there comfortably so that we don't feel uncomfortable doing it, over the reality of God's word and this truth that every single individual is a marvel created by God? Let me tell you this from my personal experience. Christy's here this week. I think she would affirm this. When your third grader goes on the playground, they'll need to know that, because there won't be anybody on the playground to tell them that. No. Especially if they're a little shorter than they should be, according to those terms, or a little taller than they should be, or a little slower than they need to be to be picked. You know how that feels? I can still remember how that feels. They'll need to know that you are a marvel created by the very hand of God. They'll need to know when they get to junior high, and they'll need to know when they get to high school. Who's going to tell them? Again, I'm not talking about building their self-esteem. I'm talking about identifying their self-worth, what God put in there that is unlike anything ever created on this planet. We know that about our fingerprints. We're better CSIers than we are parents. We only think about our distinction so we can catch the bad guys. But why don't we think about those distinctions so that we can recognize the good guys and the good that are in all guys and gals that God put there? And again, there's no discrimination here between pagans or Christians or Mormons or Buddhists or Hindus. This is talking about children and how God approaches creation. Yeah, they're going to need to know who they are when they get to high school. And listen, they're going to need to accept who they are. Because if they haven't, somebody else will give them somebody else to be. And they'll need to be well on their road by high school to being who they are. And I'm going to tell you, parents, if you think they'll just figure that out, you are wrong, right? Some of us older, his hair don't get white just because it's white. It does, actually, but Jessica does that to you. All right? I mean, I'm just telling you what you probably already knew, but you haven't lived yet, some of you younger ones. Now look at it. Psalm 139, verse 1. We're going to back up. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. I just want you to get this. God knows that child. God understands their thinking. He is intimately acquainted with every step they take. He knows the way, right? He knows the way they should go. All right, Mom and Dad. Do you know your child that way? Do you understand how they think? And do you know the way God wants them to go? Are you intimately acquainted with their steps? And if you, again, if you've parented very long, you realize that takes some time. You have to be interested. You've got to be engaged to get anywhere close to this. I'm not imagining you'll ever reach God's level, but this is the pattern of how he responds to us. Look at verse 4. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. That action of God, knowing your thoughts and following your path, was preceded before any action on your part by a plan. Do you see that? He had a plan here. And we talk about that when we become Christians. We talk about it. Let me catch up with where I'm at. Am I on verse 4? Yeah. We talk about it when we become Christians and how God predestined you to be a Christian and now he's got all your paths shaped. We don't talk about it when we got little bitty kids at home. They're predestined. They're determined. And they were given to you to train in that path. And I hope you're struggling by now with 3 weeks of hearing that you say, well, how do I find that out? Well, that's the work we got to start on next week. But I hope you're being challenged to realize that you got to try to find it out. You don't get to just raise them the way you want to raise them. And for goodness sake, don't raise them the way your daddy raised you. Who wants to do that? Anybody? And I didn't know any of your dads, and they may be wonderful people, but they weren't perfect parents. So do what they did right, and don't make the same mistakes they made. But learn and mature and grow with this gift that God has given you. Look at this. You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I'll give thanks to you. Look what I underlined here. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. How many of you have ever met an adult Christian who struggles with depression, anxiety? Come on, nod your head. Yeah. You're with them every Sunday. If you don't know that, get to know them better. Okay? Lots of them taking medicine for it because they're overwhelmed. Overwhelmed. One of the reasons, not the only reason, one of the reasons is right here. They were not taught that God's work is a wonderful work. Look what it says next. David says, my soul, my spirit knows that. All right? He knows that. When you lack self-worth or you fail to teach your children a right self-worth, you need to understand that you are connected to what you think of God's work. Because God did that. God made that. And according to David, he looked at it and said, wow, that was wonderful. The old Baptist preacher used to say it this way, God don't make no junk. Right? He doesn't. You say, well, I got a classroom full of junk in my school. No. No, you don't. You may have parents who didn't understand and children who are now going to have to struggle, but they are still what God made them. And they still have this intrinsic value that He pressed into them and that He desires for them. Look at verse 17. How precious are your thoughts to me? Watch this. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God? That can also be translated your thoughts toward me or your thoughts of me. How precious are your thoughts, O God? How vast is the sum of them? If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Here's what the psalmist is saying. Here's what he wants you to understand. How often do you think about self-worth? So I've been trained not to do that. Well, I would suggest you start with how often God thinks about your worth. David says, you think about me all the time. You think about this wonderful, fearfully made thing all the time. And when I wake up, you're still there thinking about me. And the picture there, if you broke this apart and you kind of took a little slice of David's life, is you'd say, well, you know, God, you hang around me when I'm awake. But if I ever fell asleep, you'd leave me. And I'd wake up alone. And David says, no, God knows you better than that. And He knows how wonderful you are. And when you wake up, He'll still be there. And He wants you to understand He's thinking about that all the time. I'm a parent. And I haven't done that. I haven't thought about how valuable every individual child is all the time. And there are times when we parent, we'll have to work through some of this, where we've decided that the best parenting is to not be there when they wake up. Right? Yeah, we've done that. We're not parenting like God when we do that. At least not in the norm, in the regular context of raising children. Let's talk about this real quickly and we'll wrap up. Relate before you react. Important truth. Before you react to any behavior in your child, and you will need to react to behaviors in your children, you had better relate to the intrinsic worth of that child. So before you react, better not forget. What I'm about to do here is supposed to be on behalf of a gift that the Creator gave to me that is fearfully and wonderfully made. Now you still got to do what you got to do. But that's the right way. That's the right way to begin when you have to react to a child's behavior. So you might want to write that one down. It's worth a nickel or so. Relate before you react. And here's how we should react. Look at Romans 14. Find that in your Bible real quick if you've got a Bible. I didn't print every text. Let me grab my Bible real quick. Some of you here are really familiar with Romans 14. That's where we go when we realize that on issues among believers that are not sinful, right? Gray areas. How are we supposed to get along? And so we realize by Romans 14, watch this, put this into a parenting context, we realize that every Christian is not the same. Every Christian doesn't think the same. They don't react the same. About areas where there is liberty, they're not going to all look and act alike. Why not? You've learned now. Why not? You thought it was because they were raised in a Presbyterian church. Or you thought it was because they were raised in a Methodist church. Or you thought it was because they were raised in a Catholic church. Well, that could have some impact. But the primary reason we have Romans 14 in the acknowledgement that it doesn't matter what Christian tradition you're in, it doesn't matter what church you're in, when Christians grow up together and worship together and fellowship together, they will not think the same way. And they will not act the same way. because they don't think the same way. So Romans 14 is saying, now what are you going to do? What are you going to do in those areas? And we understand that. We get verses like, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? You'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now take this, keep this in context. Don't let your mind race after alcohol and tobacco and all the stuff we usually talk about. Keep it in the context of where we are with our children. They're going to stand one day before who? Their Creator, the one who made them. And you're raising them in your home and you're teaching them that God has a standard of righteousness and we can't violate that because that's called sinful disobedience, and God will discipline His own, and then I'll be a mirror of that as I seek to discipline you. So we'll correct bad behavior, sinful behavior, and we'll reward and honor and bless good behavior, pursuits of righteousness and godliness outside of pride and all that other stuff. But if you've raised more than one child, you realize, well, what do I do with all the stuff in the middle?
Well, Daddy decides. This is how we do it in my home.
That was my home. This is the way a Wilson does it. May not be the way the Smiths do it, but it's the way the Wilsons do it. Well, that's going to be pretty hard to squeeze that into Romans 14, isn't it? Unless you expect God's care for how you get along with your brothers and sisters in Christ is more than how He cares about how you get along with your children. I don't think it is. Or your husband. Or your wife. No. No, this is relationship in a covenant community of grace. And you need to understand, they don't think about that the same way you do, Dad. They're not processing that the same way you are, Mom. And why do you want to judge them for that? I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about areas of liberty where you were just certain they were going to be a right fielder and you're mad because they got put at a catcher's position. Or you were just sure they were going to be a pitcher and he can't get the ball halfway to the plate. My dad told me, none of my boys going to play no sissy instrument. Right? Well, why do you judge me that way? I don't play any instruments. But it's not because I think they're sissy. Why do we judge our kids that way? That's what this is teaching us. Now look at verse 19. So then, let's do it this way. Let's pursue the things which make for peace. Let's pursue the things that make for the building up of one another. Now what I want you to do as a parent, is I just want you to put children in there. Why don't you pursue peace with your children? Why don't you plan your day to pursue, look what it says, pursue the things that will create an atmosphere for peace? He don't like broccoli. Why are you making him eat broccoli? I mean, he eats green beans. Just got to eat something green, right? Why do you do that? Why do you create an atmosphere where you know there won't be peace? Why do you do that? Now, again, we got lots to learn. We're early here. But I want you to think this way. Why don't you parent like that? Why don't you pursue the things that make for peace with your children? Or look at the next one. Why don't you pursue the things that build them up? Why are you always trying to tear them down?
So they'll know they're depraved.
Well, yeah, you got to teach them that. They don't get that. But you also got to teach them how valuable they are and how unique they are and that there's nobody else like them on the planet. And you're going to have some kids that'll eat broccoli and some kids that won't. Am I right? Moms, you're the ones making the dinners. That's just the way it is. All right. Verse 20 puts it right back in our context. I don't have verse 20. Look at verse 20. 14:20. Don't tear down the work of God for the sake of, and you just fill in that blank. All right? I just want you to think about your kids, moms and dads, you got kids. Don't tear down that work that was fearfully and wonderfully made because he can't catch a baseball. Don't do that. Don't tear down that work created by God because can't do that. Don't do that. Does this make sense? Why wouldn't you do that? Because they're fearfully and wonderfully made. You say, well, I made them, I'll raise them the way I want to. Man, your biology's bad and your religion's bad. Right? You got it all mixed up. Don't work like that. No, they're a gift from God. He wrote into them what He wants them to be. You don't get to decide. That's a huge challenge for us. All of us. There are kids in here today, tonight, that are old enough to tell you and me of their own heartbreak and disappointment because mom and dad tried to make them something they weren't. Some still struggle with that, right? Yeah. And they're ripe for the world to come along and say, why don't you be this? Everybody could be that. Even you could be that. Not a good plan. All right, we have to finish. They need to know who they are. They need to accept who they are. And by the way, you need to know who they are. You need to accept who they are. And you and me need to let them be who they are. We're not doing well here. James Dobson wrote in his book, Bringing Up Boys, and it's been updated. It's an older book, but this is edited from the new book. Follow along and I read this. Now more than ever, boys are experiencing a crisis of courage that reaches deep within the soul. Many of them are growing up believing they're unloved by their parents, hated or disrespected by their peers. This results in a form of self-loathing that often serves as a prelude to anger, violence, drug abuse, promiscuity, and suicide. It helps explain why both boys and girls would do things that otherwise make no sense, such as cutting their flesh, piercing sensitive body parts, tattooing themselves from head to toe, identifying themselves with death, perversion, satanic ritual. Some of them, it has been said, cry with bullets. I chose not to bring statistics tonight. If you've got a computer and you know how to Google, it's not hard to find the shocking statistics of where our teenagers are today in America and how many of them are suffering and dying. The rate of suicide skyrocketing, the highest among any segment, is with teenage boys. And a lot of the reason, Dr. Dobson would say, and I would agree, is because no one taught them that they were fearfully and wonderfully made. There's a poem, Which Am I? And this is where we'll end. I saw them tearing a building down, a group of men in a busy town. With a hefty blow and a mighty yell, they swung with zest, and a side wall fell. I asked of the foreman, are these men skilled? The kind you would hire if you had to build? He looked at me and laughed, no, indeed. Unskilled labor is all I need. Why, they can wreck in a day or two what has taken builders years to do. I asked myself as I walked away, which of these roles have I tried to play? Am I a builder with a rule and square, measuring and constructing with skill and care? Or I am a wrecker. Am I a wrecker who walks the town, content with the business of tearing down? Chances are pretty good that you're spending a lot of your time tearing your children down. And I know we want them to be good kids. And most of us don't have a lot of training in this. This is the first class some of us have ever taken on parenting, maybe. But if we could start thinking of ourselves as a builder working to construct with love what God has crafted as an engineer, trying to make it exactly what God designed it to be, then I think we would be better builders. And as parents, we'd be a lot less frustrated and have a lot less anxiety and be way less demanding than we have typically been of our children. Some are messy, some are neat. Some like math, some like to eat. But we need to know who they are and accept who they are and let them be who they are. And next week, we got to get our hands dirty and decide how we work with what God's given us. Because I hope now, after 3 weeks, we kind of understand this. Got it? Good. We're done. You're dismissed.